So, do something different this summer. For those of you who are here for the first time, second time there, first time right here in the center table. Typically, we go verse by verse through a book. We've been studying Genesis for almost the last year, and we're about a third of the way through. But just because we only meet monthly in the summer and a lot of people are away and out of town, I like to take a break from the verse-by-verse study and just kind of jump into something else. I was going to do something like I usually do, like the Minor Prophets or some other obscure Old Testament book. But I thought I'd shake it up a little bit and do a little topical study on the elements of the gospel. You know, what is the gospel, and what are the components of the gospel that makes it such good news? Because that's what it means, right? The gospel means good news. And oftentimes, there is a message given in the communities and churches in some places that says, all you have to do is accept that gospel and everything's going to be great. It's going to be, you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy, and you're going to be wise. And so come to Jesus and everything's going to be fine. But I want to read a quote to you from Pastor John Piper in his book, God is the Gospel. And he says, the aim of the gospel isn't an easy life. It is a deeper knowledge of God and deeper trust in God. The goal is not our ease or wealth or safety in this age, but our dependence on Christ and our delight in his glory. So I wanted to take these next couple of meetings this month and July and look at these elements. Today we're going to look at the first two. And the first one, of course, has to do with the holiness of God. The gospel has to start with God. As does everything. And the most important attribute of God, in my mind anyway, is his holiness. The holiness of God is a matter of enormous spiritual significance for us as his children. It means, this idea of his holiness means that he is entirely free from moral evil. He is completely separate from that. And he has absolute moral perfection. The word holy is used more times describing God than any other word in the Bible. The word holy means to be set apart. It means to be set apart. We're going to jump around to a bunch of different verses, Old and New Testament, today. So first one I want to look at is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, when we talk about God being set apart. This is the beautiful prayer of Hannah. You remember Hannah who was barren, and God blessed her with a pregnancy. And when she prayed, she said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. And here's where the whole idea of being set apart. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. And interestingly, in Mary's Magnificat that's found in the beginning of Luke, which is Mary's beautiful prayer, she also speaks of God's holiness. For she says, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. This idea of the name of God is a way of describing who he is. And of course, holy is in fact who he is. One of the Psalms, much of the Psalms talk about God's holiness. Psalm 29, I'm sorry, Psalm 99, not 29. Psalm 99 talks a lot about God's holiness. In fact, there's a refrain in Psalm 99. It says, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. And then the last verse, verse 9 of chapter of Psalm 99 says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. The Lord our God is set apart. He's holy. He's other. And this idea of being holy is a synonym. Now, the interesting thing is it's used differently because it is a synonym. This idea of God and his holiness are so intertwined that when you think of all of God's other attributes, they're all holy. God's justice is holy. God's mercy is holy. God's love is holy. Everything about God is holy. It is the distinguishing characteristic of who he is. And when the Bible talks about his holiness, it's not just that he's holy, it's that he's holy, holy, holy. And that phrase, the holy, holy, holy God, is found both in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 6 and in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 4. And that's a little bit, I think, of an indication of the consistency of who God is. So many people say, "Oh, the God of the Old Testament is an angry God. You know, he's a God who punishes, while the God of the New Testament is a God of grace and mercy and justice." No, God of the Old Testament is exactly the same as the God of the New Testament. In fact, God's graciousness and mercy to the people of Israel is so remarkable and so incredible throughout the years, as they over and over again, as we heard Sunday in Paul's introduction to Nehemiah, how often the people of Israel turned away, and yet God in his graciousness continued to turn back and turn them back to himself. So this idea of holy, holy, holy connects both the Old and the New Testament and the picture of God. That three word holy, holy, holy is called the, I just learned this myself, a trihagion. Had never heard that word before, a trihagion. And it describes the fact that God is holy, holy, holy. Trihagion. I-O-N. I thought that was the angels. I thought, I just said holy, 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 and boom, there was some music that came. I'm like, oh, Lord. Got me a little nervous there. Yeah, zap. I'll show you who's holy. That's true. There's a disturbing story in the Old Testament that illustrates just how seriously God takes his holiness. And that is the story of Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So I want to talk a little bit about that whole story and what happened and why it happened and how it shows the absolute seriousness with which God takes his holiness and expects his people to take it that same way. The story revolves around the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you know that the Ark was placed in the Holy of Holies, and it was a symbol of God's presence among his people. And that Ark and that Holy of Holies was only allowed to be entered into by the high priest. No one else could even come before the ark, and the high priest could only do it once per year. So the ark was a symbol and a demonstration of God's holiness and God's presence. Well, in the end of the period of the judges, the people of Israel had fallen very far away from God. In fact, if you remember the last verse of the book of Judges, is that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. It was just a very, very bad time in the history of Israel. At that time, the Philistines were their primary enemy. Throughout history, sometimes it'd be the Amalekites, and sometimes it'd be the Amorites, and this time it was the Philistines. And the Philistines were pretty advanced warriors, and they had defeated Israel. During that defeat, which we see in, this is in 1 Samuel chapter 6, they capture the ark. I'm sorry, 1 Samuel chapter 4. They capture the ark, okay, and they take it back to one of their cities. And it turns out to be a problem for them. So they place the ark by their god Dagon, their big god, stone, powerful god in this kind of box of the God of Israel. The next morning, they get up to go see what happened, and there's Dagon laying on the ground. So they pick him up, put him back. Something must have happened. I don't know. Next day, they come back. Dagon's on the ground. I said, we'll give this one more shot. So they put him back up again. The next time, not only is he on the ground, but his arms and legs have fallen off. Philistines say, no, I don't think we want this anymore. This is going to be a problem. So they send it back to Israel. And it ends up in a town called Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh is about 30 kilometers west of Jerusalem. And it was a small village. And it gets there. And the people of Beth Shemesh don't treat it with the kind of awe and reverence that they should. So it really isn't much better for them than it was for the Philistines. If you go back to 1 Samuel, chapter 6, verse 19. I'm going to get there. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people of Beth Shemesh with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall they go? Shall he go up away from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark to the Lord. Come down and take it up from here. So how seriously does God take his holiness? These guys just looked at it. He killed them. 70 of them. Gone. And the guys at Beth Shemesh said, enough is enough. We can't handle holding onto this ark any longer. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim, which is located kind of between Jerusalem and Beth Shemesh. So Beth Shemesh was about 30 kilometers. This is about 19 kilometers from Jerusalem. So between the two cities, they come and pick it up. And it stays in this guy Abinadab's house for 20 years. And again, this is the time now that Saul becomes king. He's chasing after David, trying to kill him. Finally, Saul dies, David becomes king, and he says, hey, we need to go get the ark. I mean, if we're going to establish Jerusalem as the seat of our nation, we need to have the ark there. So David goes, along with a group of his men, to go get the ark. Now, God had given very, very specific instructions in Numbers chapter 4 on how the ark was to be transported. If you remember, the ark was inside the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle. Well, the tabernacle was a movable presence of God. It was the thing that God established as his presence among the people as they traveled in the wilderness before they got to the promised land. Once they got to the promised land, they set up the tabernacle because the temple hadn't been built yet. And within that tabernacle was the ark. So the ark had to be moved. Well, God said a specific way to move that ark. He had them put rings on four corners of the ark, and then poles were to be inserted into those rings, and then only certain priests were allowed to actually even carry the ark. They had to be Kohathites, and the Kohathites were the only ones allowed to carry it, and they had to carry it in that specific way. So now this ark is ready to come back to Jerusalem, and what do? They put it on a new ox cart. They don't carry it the way God had instructed them to carry it in Numbers chapter 4. So now we'll go over to poor Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So they're getting ready to move the ark. Verse 1. 2 Samuel 6, 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all of the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. So you can see two guys sitting on a wagon with the ark in the back, Uzzah and Ahio kind of bouncing along, right? Ahio says, I don't know, for some reason, maybe his back was bothering him from sitting in the ark. He says, I'm getting out, I'm going to walk out in front. Uzzah says, no problem, I got the reins. Okay, as soon as Ahio gets out, here's what happens. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs. Maybe this is why Ahio wanted out. He wanted to dance with David. And lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. Okay, so you got the scene? Everybody's dancing. This is a big deal, big party. Everybody's happy. We're taking the ark back to Jerusalem where it belongs. Tambourines, singing, dancing. Uzzah's doing his job. Now, Uzzah's the son of the guy who had kept the ark for 20 years. So they must have been very careful with it. Uzzah had to have known that there was very special handling instructions involved with the ark. Everybody's partying. The ox stumbles. The ark starts to go over. Uzzah, being the good guy that he is, reaches out, doesn't want the thing to fall. And he places his hand, holds it, and puts it back in place. God strikes him dead. Yeah.
Was he the one responsible for setting it on the cart rather than having it carried?
No. I mean, that's a good question, Dee. Was Uzzah the one responsible for setting it on the cart? I have to believe that it was David that was responsible. David's a king. He's in charge. He's going to tell people what's going on. See, David had forgotten what God had instructed about the ark, just like everybody else had. So my feeling is that he would be responsible because he was in charge. But Uzzah would have known because his father, Abinadab, had kept the ark safe for 20 years. And the only way it would have been kept safe is if it was handled properly. So this is an example. And it's not the only example. Again, go back to Beth Shemesh. 70 guys just looked at the ark and God took them out. Keep your finger there in 2 Samuel. Go to Exodus chapter 19. This is Moses going up to Mount Sinai to get the law. And he's going to come down to bring the law to the people. And God is speaking to Moses up at the top of Mount Sinai. And he says, and you shall set limits. This is Exodus 19, beginning in verse 12. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. God takes his holiness very, very seriously. And even when our motivation is okay, if we disobey God's commands, if we knowingly, specifically disobey God's commands, even though we think we're doing the right thing, it is sin. It is unacceptable to God, and it is a demonstration of our unwillingness to accept the holiness and the reverence and the awe that God deserves. It's his holiness, his otherness, his set apartness is the beginning of the gospel, because it's what demonstrates how desperately separate we are from him and how much need we have in order to be in a right relationship with him. And if you don't start with a holy God, there could be lots of fixes. There could be lots of ways to get right. God said there's only one way to carry the presence of God because of his holiness. And the gospel says there is only one way to get right before God because of his holiness. And if we don't take that as seriously as he does, we're not going to understand truly the magnitude of the gospel and the majesty of the God that we serve. An awareness of God's holiness is the first step in the gospel and has to be part of the story when we share. You know, we're so concerned. I shouldn't say we. I know for me, I'm so concerned when I talk to someone that they recognize their need. What is the need for? The need is to be in a right relationship with this King of the universe, with this holy, just, merciful God who is so majestic and so marvelous and so glorious and so weighty. We need to make sure we communicate that. So because of God's holiness, the rest of the story says that we are called to holiness ourselves. And when the New Testament talks about the holiness of God, it oftentimes talks about it in contrast to who we are, which again is another reminder of the great need that we have. I tried to find the examples. I wanted an example from one from Paul, one from Peter, and one from John. Just to emphasize, so three of the main writers of the New Testament. First, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God has called us into holiness, not into impurity. Then 1 Peter chapter 1. So that was Paul and Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See again, the contrast that Paul describes, and here Peter describes again, this contrast that conform to the prior passions. No, we need to be holy. And there's this great contrast between us and God. And then the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. John says, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Again, this great contrast. So when we are talking about the gospel, when we're thinking about the gospel, when we're sharing the gospel, there has to be this recognition of the tremendous contrast, the set apartness of God from us as human beings. And of course, that brings us to the second part of it, this idea of the elements of the gospel, and that is the reality of our sin. Now, sin refers to our rebellion against God's holiness and our disobedience. Any thought, any word, any act or omission that is inconsistent with the perfect holy character of God or in any way violates his law, it is sin. If you're still in Revelation, just go back a little ways to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It is a refusal to submit our will to God. All people, without exception, have sinned and are sinners. Back a little ways again to Romans chapter 3. Pretty familiar passage. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Well, start in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So it's a disease that we all have. Every one of us, and this disease leads to death. Romans 6, 23, again, very familiar. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Look at James chapter 1, verse 15. James 1, 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And of course, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, when God is speaking to Adam, and he says, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Sin leads to death. And death has three distinct components. There's spiritual death. The spiritual death is what Adam and Eve experienced when they chose to disobey God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Spiritually dead. And what that means is the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, they died towards God. That's why they hid from him. They were no longer able to be in his presence because of the spiritual part of them had died. So they ran and hid. Their nature was now contrary to God's. They no longer had spiritual life. That spiritual death that they experienced. We'll talk about our situation in a minute. Then there's the physical death, which is the separation of the soul from the body. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Those of us who have been in the presence of a person when they die knows for certain that, and at that moment, that's just a shell. That person isn't there anymore. It was one of the most remarkable experiences I ever had. The first time I was in a hospital room with someone at the moment that they passed, it was so clear to me that he wasn't there anymore. That was just a shell. And that's what physical death is. Look at James chapter 2, verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The body apart from the spirit is dead. That's physical death. And then the third death is what's called, actually it's called the second death or eternal death. Look at Revelation chapter 20. The third component of death, but called the second death. Revelation 20, verses 12 to 15. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You know, I think it's sometimes you think about, well, what is it like for those who experience that second death? If you go to Jude, beginning in around verse 10, talking about those who will experience it. He says, but these people blaspheme all that they do. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain, to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Utter darkness. That place of the second death is, it's not going to be a place where, you know, you're hanging around with other people. It's utter darkness. You will see nothing. You will experience nothing. It is complete and utter separation from the light that is God. And because of sin, all three components of death reign over us. Every one of us. And it's not because of a particular sin, but the inherited propensity to sin which entered the human race through Adam. Okay, it's not that you are condemned because you are a sinner. You sin because you are a sinner. Look at Romans 5:12. Really, this is going to have a good ending. And I feel like, man, this is a downer. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all, because all sinned. Sin came to all through the decision that Adam made. It is present in all of us, and it is present from the moment of conception. Look at Psalm 51:5. It's crazy for me to think this as I think about my little grandbaby still in the womb. He's a sinner. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Therefore, it is impossible for anyone to regain spiritual life on their own. We are dead. We are incapable of renewing, regenerating ourselves. For those of you who've been around a long time, remember when Tom would do the Doctrines of Grace, and he would show a video from Princess Bride, and he would ask that question, is he mostly dead or is he all dead? Well, the Bible's very clear. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. And there's only one thing a dead person needs, and that's life. Exactly. But there's still a ways to go before we get there. Back to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7:23. Paul uses the phrase, the law of sin. Listen, Romans 7:23. "But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." This sin is a force within us. It's something that controls us. It is like the law of gravity. It pulls us, it pushes us, it manipulates us. And while gravity works on the outside, the law of sin and death works from the inside. But here's the thing. Our sin isn't limited to doing or saying wrong things, but includes failure to do what is right in God's sight. Look at James, back to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 17. "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." We call that the sin of omission. There's the sin of commission, things that we do that we know, or even when we don't know, but things that violate God's law, those are sins of commission. But when we don't do what we know is right in a particular situation, then that's a sin of omission. And then just to make it even absolutely clear that we are incapable of pleasing God on our own, Paul ends Romans chapter 14, verse 23, and he says, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. It's difficult for me to get my mind around that. So I thought, okay, all right, I'm going to teach about the gospel today. If I don't do that in faith, it's sin. I'm teaching truth. But if I do it on my own, without believing that God has given us this word and has taught us these things, it's sin. There's just no way to escape it. Whatever is not done by faith can't be done for God's glory. I mean, just in any kind of situation, just if you go into work as a regular work day and you're not going to work and doing it in faith, you could be doing a good job. But the Bible says it's sin. Even if we don't know if what we're doing is against a specific law, but we know in our heart it just doesn't feel right, and we go ahead and do it anyway, it's sin. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So, again, if I teach God's word without faith, it's not pleasing to him. All our actions should be motivated by our faith in Christ, by our faith in his work on our behalf, motivated by our relationship with him, recognizing that every sin is an offense against God and stands in opposition to his holiness. I remember years ago, Tyler was preaching. I can't remember exactly what the verse or passage he was teaching on, but he said, if sin were blue, we'd all be Smurfs. But the Bible's really clear that even if one little piece of us is blue, we're all blue. So what is the answer? Well, sin entered the world through one man. And the solution also entered through one. So we read in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to us all because all sinned. Now we jump down to verse 18. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Contrast. Holy, righteous, perfectly moral, perfectly just, perfectly righteous, perfectly merciful God, and perfectly sinful people. There is an insurmountable gulf between the best person who ever lived and a holy God. In Isaiah 59:2, we got a little time. Isaiah 59:2. It says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. This gulf, this separation exists because through that one man, sin was brought into all of us. We are spiritually dead, incapable of bridging that gulf. There had to be a solution. The Bible says very clearly in Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Now, for the history of Israel, millions of gallons of blood was shed. Blood of sheep and goats and bulls. But none of it satisfied God's holiness. It was simply a picture of the final solution that was to come through one man, and that man is Jesus. And because he shed his perfect blood, God could forgive unrighteous sinners and invite them back into a relationship with a holy God. God met the demands of his own holiness by sending his Son, the perfect second person of the Trinity, God himself, to come and pay the price for our sin. Made himself the atonement for us. And you think about atonement, the first part of that word is at one. And because of what Jesus did, because of his blood, we who are immeasurably separated from this holy God can now be brought back into a relationship with him. The Bible talks about us being clothed in Christ's righteousness. He exchanged his righteousness for our sin, took that upon himself, died, shed his blood so that God could forgive us and that we could be in a right relationship with him. So the first two components of the gospel are the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And the picture couldn't be a more stark difference, which just makes the story of the gospel so remarkably wonderful, so incredibly beautiful. And next month, what we're going to look at is the person and work of Jesus, who he is and exactly what he did, how he did it, and why he did it. How we, as sinners, come to him in repentance and faith. And then what does the gospel, this good news, require of us now as his people? So that's how we'll finish this up next month. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that the gospel is good news. It is the best news ever. That a holy, perfect, righteous God could re-establish a relationship with humanity through the blood of Jesus. Just like there was only one way to transport the ark because of how holy you are, there is also only one way into a right relationship with you. Because the gulf is so great, the grace has to be greater. And the only way that's possible is if you yourself paid that price. And we know that it was not anything that we could do. So we're grateful, thankful, blessed people, and I pray that we would live that way in Jesus' name. Amen.